Well, this evening I'd like to take us a look at Psalm 131, which again is another one of the Psalms of Ascent, and this one follows very logically upon Psalm 130, having these our sins forgiven and knowing that the full redemption from all our iniquities. The psalmist now has something to say about our inner peace in terms of the peace that surpasses all understanding. And this is a great psalm that speaks of a point in David's life in which he found a great sense of quietness in his soul. And let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You supply all of our needs. You have prepared for us things that are so wonderful that even the words that men can write cannot fully explain the wonders and the blessings and the glories. We pray, Lord, that even tonight You would teach us all the more by Your grace to quiet our souls and to be like weaned children, content and trusting. In Christ we pray. Amen. This psalm is very similar, or has similar elements to it, as from the Psalm 130, in that Psalm 130, verse 7, Israel is to hope in the Lord. It starts with the individual, out of the depths I have cried, Psalm 30 starts, and ends with the national, hope in the Lord, O Israel. It in Psalm 131, again, it starts with the individual. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty. In verse 3, O Israel, hope in the Lord for this time forth and forevermore. And there is this sense of waiting on the Lord. Psalm 130, I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. And in Psalm 131, surely I've composed and quieted my soul, and weaned like a child rests against his mother, my soul like a weaned child within me. So there's these parallels, and I think that, again, that there's reason to believe the Psalter has been edited, and not in a bad way, not in a way that undermines its inspiration and infallibility, but it was put together under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in a way that has reason and logic to it. And here in the progression of the pilgrims as they're moving towards Jerusalem for the high and holy feasts, they sing these psalms, and there's a progression to the psalms. Psalm 120 starts far away, and you end up in the end of these psalms, in Psalm 134. You've come into the presence of the king and the city of and the Mount Zion, and there's these wonderful progressions of thought. And here, the progression has to do with this contentment. Now, David starts by saying, O Lord, my heart is not proud. My heart is not proud. And there's two things that he seems to reject here, and that is, one is a pride, and the other is presumption. When he says, my Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, he doesn't have a pride and an arrogance that like so many men have. Even as we just sang, you know, the sinners and the wicked, they grow like grass. And there's an interesting proverb in Proverbs 30, and verse 13, I believe it is. Starting in verse 11, there is a kind of man who curses his father and does not bless his mother. There is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet does not wash from his filthiness. There is a kind, oh, how lofty are his eyes, and his eyelids are raised in arrogance. And through the book of Proverbs, you find that God views the proud as an abomination. And in the New Testament, we are reminded that God is opposed to the proud. And here David says, my heart is not proud. There's a sense in which he's come to find a humility in his life. And that humility is worked out for us and seen and evidenced in different passages in Scripture. For example, in 1 Samuel, let's go back to 1 Samuel chapter 24. There's an interesting exchange between him and King Saul in 1 Samuel 24. You remember that David has been anointed king, but Saul won't give it up. And it's about 10 years, I believe, between the anointing of David and David sitting on the throne. And in Psalm 24, Saul is out to kill David. You'll remember Saul is very insecure. He's paranoid that somehow David wants to overthrow him, and David won't. And even though David has the right to the throne, he can claim to be the king, he chooses not to take the throne by force. And so they're in a cave, and lo and behold, Saul, verse 2, Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all of Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of wild goats. And he came to the sheepfold. On the way there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the inner recesses of the cave. And then the men of David said to him, "Behold, this is the day which the Lord has said to you, behold, I am about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as seems good to you." So here's, you know, King Saul doing his personal business, and David could kill him. But David doesn't. David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. It came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he cut off the edges of Saul's robe. And so he said to his men, "Far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." And David persuaded his men with these words, and he did not allow them to rise up against Saul. And Saul arose and went out of the cave and went on his way. Now afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, "My Lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself before himself. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men, saying, 'Behold, David seeks to do harm to you'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord has given you today into my hand in the cave, and some said to kill you, but my eye had pity on you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.'" And so David had the chance to actually take the throne by force, and he chooses not to. He has the opportunity to actually and aggressively take that which God had promised him, and he won't, and he does not. And so David is a man who's not full of pride. It's mine. It belongs to me. God said so, and he didn't. He's also a man who is not full of presumption. You think of like the Apostle Paul in his own testimony in Philippians chapter 3. He says, you know, "I of all men, you know, if pursuing righteousness, pursuing being right with God, according to the things of the flesh, I more than all others, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of Pharisees, circumcised on the eighth day, and all these things before the law found blameless." And so David is assuming or asserting that he is not proud and he is not presumptuous. He's not haughty. And he doesn't involve himself in great matters. There's a sense in which he's content with what God is doing. I don't understand. God made me king, and yet I'm not the king. I am the king, and yet I don't sit on the throne. And repeatedly through David's life, you'll see these examples of great humility. For example, when in 2 Samuel is at chapter 6, when they're returning the ark to Jerusalem, and and they're first bringing it, and you remember it's on a cart and coming back from one of the Philistine cities, and it's where Uzzah dies, and it hits a rock. The ark should have been carried with poles, but they put it on a cart. And Uzzah, not wanting the ark to fall onto the ground and be defiled, puts his hand on it, and Uzzah dies. And there's this great fear. David says, leave it. And they take it to this other city, and he won't bring it back. And then it's there for several months, and that city of Obed, I think it is, is greatly prospering. It's got the Ark of the Covenant, the sign of God's presence. And so David finally realizes, hey, we need that. And so he goes and has it brought. And as he's bringing it into Jerusalem, he's dancing before the Lord. He takes his kingly robes off, showing that he's just an ordinary man, and dances before the Ark as it's brought into the city of God. And his wife, Michal, is totally embarrassed and rebukes him for being humble. And he reminds his wife that God had chosen him. Remember, she's the daughter of King Saul. And he says, God has chosen me over your father. And I will be humble, and I'll be more humble than this. But I will always be above the servants that you mock me with. David knew his position, and he was not so full of pride as to not be able to rejoice and to act in a humble state and not claim what was rightfully his. He was willing to wait on the Lord. He was willing to wait for what God would provide. Now, David had apparently always been this way, because it says in verse 3, surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. He hadn't always been this way. And he had come. And the idea of weaned, a weaned child, and we have some children in our congregation who have been weaned, and some that are about to be weaned. And one of the things that you notice with a child is an infant, before it's been weaned, can get very angry, can't it, when it wants to eat. When it thinks mama should be providing something, the little child can become very demanding. And when you take the child through the weaning process, they can be very demanding. In fact, one writer put it this way, like a weaned child, he's not saying that he has always been content with God, or even merely that he is content with God now. He's reflecting on the difficult weaning process in which a child is broken of its dependence on its mother's milk and is taught to take other foods instead. Weaning is usually accompanied with resistance and struggle on the child's part, even by hot tears and angry accusing glances and fierce temper tantrums. And it is difficult for the mother. But weaning is necessary if the child is to mature. David is saying that he has come through the weaning process, and he has learned to trust God, to care for him, to provide for him, not on David's own terms, but on God's terms. And so David is acknowledging something of a necessary change in his own life. There are many sincere Christian men and women who've never been weaned. They are impulsive. They demand God's blessings now. They want the blessings without the responsibility. They think that God exists for their well-being and glory. If things don't go well, if there comes trial or temptation, the first words out of their mouth is, why me, God? They become angry when they don't get their way, and they don't get it now. But God, in David's life, again, took this time. He's preparing him to be king. He's actually anointed him with king. He sent Samuel down especially to anoint David, and yet he's 10 years before he'll sit on the throne, as we've said. And it's 10 years in which there's this constant tension between him and Saul. He honors Saul. He recognizes Saul as the anointed of God. And yet he has learned in that process to be content and to wait for God to work things out. And there is this sense of freedom that David now has. As one writer put it, it's a freedom from the nagging of self-seeking and the freedom from the bondage of delusive frets and fears. Some of who've been going through the book on spiritual depression by Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the chapters that he has dealing with spiritual depression is the fear of the future. How worried we are always about tomorrow. And yet Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that we are more precious to God than the flowers of the field and the birds of the field. And what flowers and what birds have ever had had to worry about what God would provide. God does provide. He may not provide according to what we want. He may not provide in the timing in what we want. Again, one writer put it, David wanted God not only for what he could get from God, but had been weaned from and having learned that God loved him and would care for him, even if it was not exactly the way he anticipated or most wanted. He came to love God for himself. And there's that mature Christian. My circumstances aren't what I had hoped. The circumstances run contrary to what I had planned. My circumstances are not reflecting what I think that I need. But rather than the infant, the unweaned infant, screaming and complaining and making sure everyone in the room knows I want food and I want it now, the mature believer has come to be able to say, I will wait and I can trust. God will provide. You know, it's interesting, thinking of weaned children, when a child, before he or she is weaned, we tolerate them, don't we? When they get in that little crabby thing, I want to be fed, I want it now. We tolerate that a little bit. What if that child was 10 and never been weaned? 20, still, crabbily, angrily, speaking, I need and I want it now, we'd think the child was sick. Something perverted about that child. And so it is in the Christian life. The longer we walk with the Lord, the more we should have come to a place by God's grace that our souls, verse 2, have become composed and our souls have been quieted because we've learned that God will provide. In His time, in His way. Many of you, I know, have read the book The Hiding Place and Corrie Ten Boom, but remember the story when she and her sister were in the prison camp and the German soldiers did bad things to the women there and how God provided Corrie and her sister lice. Because once they had lice, the German soldiers would leave them alone. Now, who would ever think of lice as a blessing? But one who, in the spirit of Psalm 131, soul has been quieted and been weaned on the goodness of God, can even find in the lice a wonderful blessing. And so my soul has been weaned like a child within me. A child can rest against his mother, content, quiet, not demanding, not screaming, not crying, not having a temper. I need this, I need it now. And so David had come to this place in his own walk, in his own life. And he calls all of Israel to this place. One writer said, my soul is even as weaned child, innocent and harmless, had no more ill designs against Saul than a weaned child humble and meek, lowly, and had no more aspiring and ambitious views as such, like that, the weaned from the world, the riches, the honors, the pleasures, the profits of it all, as well as from nature, from itself, from his own righteousness, and from all dependence upon it. As a child, he was weaned and come from the breast, wholly depends now on other means for his being satisfied. And David had come to that place, weaned, no longer needing pride, no longer needing recognition, no longer needing riches, no longer needing honors, but simply needing the Lord. And so with this personal journey, having in Psalm 130 been forgiven, and his soul had learned to wait and to hope, and like watchmen waiting for the morning for the redemption, he has had a change. And the change is one of a deep-seated peace and quietness. And he turns to all of Israel in verse 3, says, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. It's very easy for us to worry about what will tomorrow bring. And change has come in the life of our families. Our children grow. Changes in the life of the church. People come, people go. What will the Lord provide? There's one pastor, I can't say he's a friend. I've met him, we've talked, but so I know him. But I'd like to be a friend of his. But anyway, the point is, there's a pastor that I know who lost both a daughter and his wife. His wife to cancer after many years of battle. And after she died, he wondered about how God would provide for his other children, how God would provide for him. And then he wondered, well, what if he had died? How would God have provided for his wife? And then he realized that God provides through spouses and parents. But is God limited to spouses and parents? He came to the conclusion that God had provided for him before he married this lovely woman, and God will provide for him after he had taken her home. God used her to provide for him in many ways, but God was not dependent nor limited upon her to provide for him and his family. And so it is with David here. He calls us to hope in the Lord from this time forth. And I think that there's something about that quietness. That, yeah, there's a problem that's come. There's a trial that's arrived. There's a circumstance that has arisen. Should it concern us? Yes. But what do? We pray. What do? Well, what does the Word call us to do in that circumstance? Is there biblical principles? Do we prepare for something? We do the work. Well, then do the work. But in the end, as the Scriptures will also say, unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers all labor in vain. But in terms of the church, we know that the labor is not in vain. For Jesus has said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We collectively are the church. We individually are members of that church. And God, in building the church, is building us individually and collectively. And we can rest, and we can wait, and we can call upon Him. And we can have a weaned soul, quiet and composed. But again, David had to learn that. It's not something that you can say, okay, I hear you, Pastor. Now, starting tomorrow, I will be composed and quiet in my soul. Doesn't work that way. But God, in His grace, will apply to you the grace you need. And He will bring circumstances in your life to work these things. For David, it included a wife and a father-in-law who were not necessarily all that supportive or helpful or encouraging. And yet David was able to come to this place. And isn't it interesting that here in the songs of ascent, these psalms that were set aside for the going to Jerusalem to worship, here as they're drawing closer, maybe they're already ascending the mountain, they've left Jericho and they're heading up towards Jerusalem and they're singing this. And part of that anticipation of getting into the presence of God, into the temple of God, and the week-long celebration of all that God had done, whether it be the Passover and the remembering the deliverance out of Egypt or the different harvest festivals and stuff that God has provided. And so there's this anticipation, I can't wait to get to the house of God because there I know I have a Heavenly Father and my soul in His presence will be quieted. My soul will be composed. I can't wait to be in the presence of God. And so the psalmist, writing the psalm, speaks to us this day. Are our souls quieted? Are our souls composed? Or are you still struggling, trying to fight for recognition amongst your peers? Struggling to somehow be set apart so that others would recognize you, see you as a standout? Or have you come up to a place of peace? I'll close with this one last illustration. I thought this was an interesting way of describing it. In a book that talks about finding Christ in the Psalms, speaks this of Psalm 131. It says, think of the calm bosom of the Lake of Galilee that morning that Christ had spoken peace to the tempest. Think of that glassy sea resting in a morning without clouds under the rising sun. Was it not fit and fair emblem of the soul of the man whose name had once been Legion, whom Jesus that morning met and whose spiritual storms Jesus calmed by a word? Is that man's soul now not as peaceful and at rest as the lake? It is such a picture of repose that we have here. In the case of the Master, no previous storm had vexed it. In the case of the disciple, the tempest had preceded the peace. In the Master, we find one who is a perfect description of this peace. Jesus spoke to the storm. The wind stopped. There wasn't so much as a zephyr. The lake is glassy. And so is the soul of the demon-possessed man. And so we ought to have it with, as Christian, it's the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, is love, joy, what? Peace. Patience. The kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. May God grant to us in our worshiping of Him to be children who have been weaned, that our souls too might be composed and quieted. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace, which is greater than all of our sin. And Lord, we confess that we too much and too often are like an unweaned child, screaming and demanding, judging, worried, fearful. We pray, Lord, that You would give us the grace to know that You will provide and care for us, that Your Word and Your will would become our meat, and to Your law would become our joy. And Christ, our elder brother, our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer, who is the great Shepherd, His staff would comfort us and give us peace. In Christ we pray. Amen.